this message entitled Assured of Heaven from 1 John 5 verse 13 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. And tonight we are coming to the theme of the assurance of heaven. And for our text, we are going to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. The words of the Apostle John: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, in God's world, as most of us, I hope, are familiar, there really are no accidents and there are no mistakes. And I was reminded of that this week in preparing to preach to you this evening. The sermon that we are looking at, this assurance of heaven, as I've already stated, was one that was supposed to actually be preached a number of weeks ago. I'd originally planned it for the first Lord's Day of 2017. But if you remember, our evening worship was canceled. I had come down with a sickness and I was not able to return for evening worship. And so I was not able at that time to preach to you on the assurance of heaven. And the following week, we had a deacon election. The following week, we were gone. The following week, we had the Lord's Supper. And last week, we had a psalm sing. And so this is the first opportunity that we have had to gather again to hear this message that I did prepare last December. And I don't think in many ways that that was an accident on the Lord's part. Because if I can be very frank with you tonight, I can't recall a week in my life where I have wanted the assurance of heaven more than this last week. To be very honest and transparent, in a very real sense, I had a rotten week. I was again and again reminded almost every day this week of the misery of the life that we have here on earth, confronting situations that are difficult, and being reminded that our first parents truly did cast us into an estate of sin and misery. Tuesday morning, I woke up to find out that a Scottish preacher, whom I respected a great deal, a man that I had only met once in person, but a man who had preached a sermon that was very formative in my life, a sermon that was very formative for my own ministry on the loveliness of Jesus Christ. A Scottish minister who was well known in many of our circles took his own life because of the quiet burdens that he bore and his family and his church being completely caught unaware of the deep spiritual depression he was dealing with. You know, the Presbyterian world and the Reformed Presbyterian world is not very big. And so you can't, as a preacher of the gospel, hear news of a fellow brother doing that and not be shaken in some sense and come to realize the misery of the world in which we live. On Wednesday, I spent the afternoon in a courtroom in Leavenworth because a young man was being charged with some very wicked things. And it wasn't so much whether this man in particular was guilty or innocent of these horrible crimes. But I went home on Wednesday in a depressed state, realizing that we live in a world where these horrific crimes are actually true in many people's lives. And the reality that we live in a miserable world. And on Thursday and Friday, I met face to face with a family who is suffering a tragic and unexpected loss in the loss of a daughter and a mother. And on Friday, I had to look at her four children in her funeral and remind these children that their now dead mother had loved them very much. And I sat there and I saw as her children wept. And it was too much for me. And it was a reminder to me of the sin and the misery of our lives. And I found myself not only once, not only twice, but multiple times this week asking the question, is this really as good as it gets? Is our life here on earth really as good as it gets? And of course, for the Christian, the answer is no. Thank God, the answer is no. And then in preparation for preaching tonight, I returned here to this passage and to this sermon that I prepared a month and a half ago on the assurance of heaven. And if you ever wonder if your preachers are influenced by the things they preach, I can assure you we are. And as I meditated on this passage, it was in many ways a remedy and a balm to my own soul. How can we be certain of heaven? How can we be certain that the life that we live now is not, in fact, as good as it is going to get? How can we be comforted by the fact that the joy and the happiness and the promises and the glory and the fullness of heaven will be ours after we live for a time and a season in the body in this miserable life? How can we be assured of that fact? That's the question that confronts us tonight, and it's the question that the Apostle John is seeking to answer. I write these things to you, he says, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And in preaching this evening, I really do feel that I'm preaching it only to my own soul. And in some ways, you get to eavesdrop on my own spiritual wrestling. For the Apostle John sets out to show us how it is that you and I can be assured of eternal life. And so that's where I want to go tonight under three main points. And the first thing that I want you to notice in this short verse from the Apostle John is the people to whom John is writing. John is being very specific in who he is addressing. He says in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe. Why does John say that? Why does John take time to identify here in chapter 5, verse 13, the people to whom he is writing? Well, the simple answer to that is this. Simply, so that we would know that what John is saying here and what John, the truth that he is trying to convey, is a truth that is not being said to all people. John includes that so that we know as we come to this verse, as we come to this letter, that the things that the Apostle John is writing are not, in a very real sense, intended for every man, woman, and child. These words intend to exclude some people. And I know that that's not a popular idea in our society, the exclusion, a society and a culture that majors in all things in inclusion. You can't ever shut people out. You can't ever draw lines in the sand. But that's precisely what the Apostle John is doing. He is excluding some even as he is including others. And I raise that point this evening because it's important for us to see that if we're going to understand the heart and the intent of the Apostle John. What he has to say here is written to a select group of people, and in that way, it is something special that he is conveying to them and not to others. You know, those of you who are married and you have a spouse, one of the things that makes your spouse's communication with you and the things that they say special is that there are certain things that a husband says to his wife and certain things that a wife says to her husband that you just don't tell other people. You have a certain language, if you want to look at it this way this evening, a language of love. And when your spouse tells you, you know, I love you, in saying that, the very reason that is significant and means something to us is because it conveys the idea that I love you in this way, and it is a way in which I love no one else. And they are words that are intended for a very exclusive audience. And that's what John is telling us here. I write these things to you who believe. Friends, we need to guard this truth. We need to guard the audience to whom the Apostle John is writing in order that we wouldn't cheapen the promises of Scripture. That we wouldn't steal away from their power and their comfort and the hope that they have for us. John is not writing to all people, but he says very specifically, I write these things to you who believe. I write these things to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. I want to be very clear this evening. The reason why John is only writing this to those who believe is because the unbeliever, so long as they remain in their unbelief, can never have an assurance of heaven. An unbeliever, so long as they remain in their unbelief, has no share and no interest in that eternal life which is to come. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:3 that they are children of wrath. In Titus 3:3 he tells us that they are slaves to lust. In 2 Timothy 2:6, 26, the Apostle Paul says that unbelievers are captive to the devil. And in John chapter 5, verse 40, we are told that unbelievers are those who reject the Son of God. An unbeliever is not intended to be the recipient of what John writes here, because the only thing, and I say this with tears in my heart, the only thing that an unbeliever can be assured of, if they continue in their unbelief, is that death will be their shepherd. As the psalmist says in Psalm 49, and that their hope and their soul will alike perish in the grave. John says, I write these things to you who believe, to you who are trusting in Jesus, to you who are relying on Jesus, to you who are resting in Jesus, to you who are leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to believe. I often tell my children when they ask me, Dad, what does it mean to believe? And I've preached it before and I'll continue to preach it. That what belief in Jesus is simply as I know how to say it, is taking, well, I tell my children, you take a color crayon, so to speak, and you write over all that Jesus has done, the words for me. Jesus lived for me. Jesus died for me. Jesus was buried for me. Jesus was resurrected for me. And Jesus was exalted to the right hand of his Father for me. And Jesus is returning again for me. That's what belief in the Son of God is. And John says, that is the one to whom I am writing, to the one who believes in the name of the Son of God. And I ask you this evening, do you have that faith? Are you believing in Jesus? Are you resting in Him? Do you have faith in Him? And if you do, then I want you to know that what John writes, he is writing to you. It is a personal address to you, to all those who believe in the name of the Son of God. So those are the people to whom John is writing. But let's advance a little this evening and see the purpose for which John is writing. Why is John writing? Again, he very simply answers this in this verse. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You don't have to do any gymnastics to understand that. You don't have to jump through any hoops to get the point of the Apostle John. Why is he writing? Very simply, he is writing to reassure them, to reassure us, to give us confidence, to give us certainty that we have eternal life. And there's an interesting distinction here between John's first letter and the Gospel of John. It's very interesting that as John writes both of these, he concludes his gospel by telling us why he's written his gospel, and he concludes this letter by telling us why it is he has written this letter. And in John chapter 20, in his gospel, John 20 verse 31, John tells us that he has written the gospel so that you may believe. The gospel is what we might call evangelistically oriented. He is presenting the facts of Jesus Christ so that men, women, and children might believe in the name of Jesus Christ. But here in this first letter, here in this letter that we have from the hand of the Apostle John, rather than being evangelistically minded, he tells us that what he is doing is writing that we might know that we have eternal life. The Gospel of John so that you might believe, and 1 John so that you might know that you have eternal life. John is conveying in this, the very purpose of his writing is to give us assurance. The whole point of this letter, the whole purpose of it, is to give you and I assurance that we will have eternal life. Is that comforting to you? That's a question. It's a question that I'm often faced with. It's a question I'm often faced with in my own life. Struggling with this concept of assurance. How do I know that I have eternal life? Not only a question that I wrestle with on a personal level, it's a question I wrestle with on a pastoral level. Some of the youngest in our congregation have asked me, how do I know that I'm saved? And some of the oldest in our congregation have asked me, how do I know that I'm saved? It's a question that confronts Christians from the youngest to the oldest and all in between. But if we're honest tonight, probably a question many of us are hesitant to ask out loud. It's probably a question many of us are skittish to even begin to voice. When it comes to the assurance of faith, sometimes we look at that as impious, kind of beneath and below Christians. And so we kind of need to be hush-hush about it, and we need to put on an air of confidence. We need to pretend that we have it all together, all the while our heart is trembling, asking the question, is there salvation for me? Is there salvation for me? And if it's not true of you tonight, I can say with certainty it's true of me. It's a question I often ask. It's a question I often struggle with. And you see, the reality is, and maybe you're surprised to hear it, but it's not an uncommon question among Christians. There are many. Mark that word. There are many who are truly safe and secure in Jesus Christ, who have no sense of it, who struggle with the idea of whether or not they are truly saved, whose emotions get in the way and seem to triumph over faith, whose doubts crash against faith and belief and seek to pull them away from a confidence in Jesus. And it's a spiritual vulnerability. It's one which Satan is so acquainted with. And in the lives of believers, it is one for which he often saves his sharpest arrows to work doubt and to work fear and to work uncertainty and to work disbelief in the hearts of God's children. And the Apostle John, like a good apostle, like a good pastor, like a good elder, as he identifies himself in 2nd and 3rd John, the Apostle John unmasks that question and he confronts it head on. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. Friends, if you are weary, if that is an unanswered question in your life, I want to comfort you this evening that there is an answer. That God would have us know for certain that we are saved. That God would have us know for sure that future happiness and the glory of heaven will be ours. And John says that's the purpose for which I write. I'm writing to you who believe, if I can put it this way, to put you on the firm foundation and to have you fully persuaded that you possess eternal life. Well, finally, then, this evening, let's conclude with the proof. The proof of what John is saying. The question still remains, how can I know that I have eternal life? The question still remains, how can I know as a believer that heaven will be mine? How can I know that when I close my eyes in this life, I will open them in glory? How can I be assured that when I step foot off of this world, I will step foot onto the eternal shores of Emmanuel's land? What proof is there, John? How can I be persuaded of this? How can I be assured that I am one who possesses eternal life? What's the proof? Well, look at what John says. He says, I write these things to you. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Where does John direct us? Where does John want us to go for the answer to that pressing question? John directs us to what he's written. John directs us to the words that he has put down with a pen, so to speak, on paper. John directs us to the whole and the totality of this letter. You want to know that you have eternal life? John is saying that I direct you to the things that I've written. I've written these things to you who believe that you might know that you have eternal life. You see, what John is doing is, as an apostle and as one who is inspired by the Spirit of God, the aching question of our hearts is answered by the Word of God. The Word of God is what gives us confidence. The Word of God is what gives us assurance. The Word of God is what answers that pressing question in our hearts. How do I know I'm going to heaven? And when John says, I write these things to you, there is no reason to restrict that to the immediate words that precede it, to the immediate context. But what John is saying there is all that I've written, everything that I've written from the beginning of this letter to the very end of this letter, these things that I write are intended to assure you of the fact that you have eternal life. These things are intended to make you confident. So what did John write? What are the things that John has communicated? What are the proofs? What are the evidences that he brings forth in this letter to assure us of eternal life? Without trying to be too reductionistic this evening, I want to point out that I think following the general flow of the Apostle John, there really are three proofs that he brings to our attention throughout this whole letter. Three proofs, so to speak, that convince us and persuade us that we are partakers of eternal life. And he weaves those proofs together in really this intricate fabric, bringing forth at different times these different proofs. Here's what I mean by that. The first proof that John continually brings out in this letter to assure us or to make us confident that we have eternal life is what we might call the proof of fruit. The proof of fruit. In John chapter 15, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, many of you know that passage so well. What does Jesus say? He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, he will what? He will bear much fruit." And Jesus taught us that by the fruit of an individual, you will know their heart. And John emphasizes that idea throughout this letter. I'm going to read a lot here, so just try to follow along as best you can. But here's all the ways that John shows us that fruit in our life is proof that we have eternal life. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." 1 John 2, 23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." 1 John 2, 29, "If we know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." 1 John 3:23, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." 1 John chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." 1 John 4:21, "And this is the commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." And 1 John 5:2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." That's just a smattering of the times in this short letter that John tells us, you want proof that you're in God? You want proof that eternal life is yours? Look at your fruit and assess your life. And by that, John's not intending to be this massive discouragement to us. He's intending that we have what we might call sanctified reason. That we might use these things, if I can put it this way, as a formula to look at our lives and say, you know, I love the brothers, and John tells me that if I love my brother, then I am in God, and so reason and logic are free to say, therefore I must be born of God. John brings forth the proof of fruit. You want proof that eternal life is yours, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will at last come to inherit eternal life. John is saying one of the proofs is the fruit of your life. But John just doesn't leave us there. Praise God. He also brings forth what we might call the proof of the Spirit. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, John writes this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. In 1 John 2, verse 27, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And 1 John 3, 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We don't have time this evening to go into the details of what that means. But if I can try to put this as simply as I can, the Apostle John is saying all those who are children of God, all those who have been born of him, here is something that is given to us, the Holy Spirit. We have been anointed with the Spirit of God. He is with us. He is in us. And as the Apostle Paul will say elsewhere, in Romans chapter 8, it is the Spirit of God who testifies within us that we are his children. And John is directing us there as well. You want evidence, you want proof that you have eternal life. Do you not understand you've been given the Spirit? The Holy Spirit, who the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, is a seal and a guarantee of our salvation. And John is saying, look there and fix your eyes there. Not only the proof of fruit, but the proof of the Spirit. God has given you his Spirit. The blessed third person of the triune God dwells within you. And John says, there is your confidence that you have inherited eternal life. But John doesn't leave us there either. John has another proof that we might speak of, and it's the proof of the promises of God. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 5:12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see where John is directing us. And in a very ultimate sense at that, the highest certainty, the greatest guarantee, the most comforting assurance that we can have is not found in ourselves. It is found in what God has done in Jesus Christ. So that as the questions begin to plague our minds, how can I know? How can I know? Is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? Oh, Christian, lift your eyes to Jesus. Lift your eyes and fix them upon Him and claim the promises and say, I believe the promises, and I believe the promises for me. I believe that God has sent His Son for me. I believe that Jesus is an advocate with the Father for me. I believe that Jesus is a propitiation for my sins. I believe that Jesus has appeared to take away my sins. I believe that Jesus has been manifest among me so that God might testify to me the love that He has for me. Lift your eyes to Jesus. That, friends, is the ultimate ground of our assurance to say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in His sufferings. I believe in His crucifixion. I believe in His death. I believe in His burial. I believe in His resurrection. And I believe in His ascension, and that all of that is for me. And when you cling to the promises, and when you hold to these promises of God, we have a certain and infallible assurance that eternal life is ours. John Newton, that man who penned that hymn that is known by so many, Amazing Grace, was also a man who wrote many letters, and his letters are filled with rich pastoral everything. They're wonderful. And in one of his letters, he really captures what I'm aiming at here and what the Apostle John is aiming at. He's writing to a young man and he says this, I am a heap of inconsistency. I have a desire to walk with God, but I cannot seem to attain it. What a miserable heap of inconsistency. But here my hope revives. Though wretched in myself, I am complete in Him. On this rock I build for time and for eternity. His promises never fail. And John wants us to fix our eyes on the promise of God. His promises do not fail. They never, 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 never fail. And to the one who by faith claims those promises and latches on to them with all the spiritual strength the Spirit gives, can have the certainty that they will safely be brought to heaven's glory and to the very presence of Jesus Christ. How can I be assured that heaven is mine? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray.